From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you'd like to be part of the program, we'd love to have you. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Ace McKay and Vanessa Sanchez handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Wednesday, Father Mitch Pacwa, how are you?
Groovy.
Do you have some emails?
Yes, I do.
All right.
Would you like me to answer them?
That would be phenomenal.
Okay. So the first one is, Father Pacwa, do priests need special permission to offer Mass outside the church? I constantly see postings of priests celebrating Mass on mountain retreats or conference rooms. Thank you, from an anonymous person. No, I don't think so. So long as the priest has permission to, or what we call faculties. Faculties is official permission by the bishop for a priest to exercise the sacraments in that diocese. And so that's the only thing, but I don't think of any permission needed for that. Now, if for instance, a priest was going to be offering Mass every Sunday at, say, a national campground, one of the national parks, the local bishop would want to know that, especially if there's no chapel, which there often is not. So it's permissible, but, not optimal, but it's permissible, and that sometimes that's all you can do. He would have to get permission from the bishop to do something like that on a regular basis. But if it's a small group of people, no. Joanna asks, must we receive the Eucharist in both species? No, we must not. It's not a requirement. We may.
It's pretty rare worldwide to even see it offered in both species.
Yeah. It's because whether you receive one drop of the precious blood or one tiny fragment of a host, as I know happened in concentration camps and in communist gulags, oftentimes the people could only get a tiny fragment. But no matter how small the piece, nor whether it's just one drop of the precious blood, if that's all that one can receive, then it is still the whole person of Jesus Christ. You don't get part of him in the precious blood or part of him in his body. You get the whole person of Christ no matter what. And that is what's key. You're entering into that union with the person of Christ in his entirety.
Now, the celebrants do have to receive under both
the
species.
Celebrant must. Yes, the celebrant must. But he's the only one. And then I have another interesting one. What is the significance of the mortar board that is placed on top of the chalice at Mass? Well, it's not a mortar board. It's called a pall. It's used to cover the chalice so that various bugs wouldn't get in it during Mass. It's more of a very practical kind of thing. It's usually decorated nicely, often the same color as the chalice veil and such. But you use that to so that, you know, flies and such, fruit flies, don't get into the chalice. It's a practical item that we take care to do because I don't think any of those flies have been baptized. And then, just kidding. Then Kimberly asks, and this is a difficult question. My godson was killed in a car accident this year. Everyone has been asking me, how can this be God's will? How can I respond? A couple things. Everybody involved has to remember this most basic fact of life and death, that when that person dies, this is not about you and I figuring this out. Our understanding of it is not anywhere close to primary. The primary importance of this is for the person who died. I've talked before on TV and radio how I witnessed a friend of mine who died when I was 20 and he was 19. And of course, I had to wrestle with a number of things. Why did he get killed and not I? Because they were beating me up. They could easily have shot me too. But they didn't. And, you know, it was in struggling with that experience myself, I had to realize, A, this is not about me. This is about him, number one. Secondarily, it was about his wife and child and his parents and siblings. I, as a close friend, am, you know, third, fourth, or fifth in line. And people need to keep a focus on how he is the one who met Jesus at that moment. And his final judgment is the primary issue there. And for us to try and figure it out is not a good idea. And just along that line, whenever I find myself dealing with tragic situations, I am 100% convinced, and the older I get, the more this seems to be the case. You cannot and should not come to see the meaning of this at the time it's happening. It takes reflection and years, and the subsequent experiences that happen to you in life, as well as to the other people around you. This is much, much bigger than you could say, well, I need an answer now. No, you don't. No, you don't. Not, neither do I. You have to let it go and sit. And I learned that not only from my own experience, but I remember Pearl Buck, the author, saying in her 80s, it's only now that I can begin to understand what happened and why. We need perspective. And in the immediacy of a tragedy, we don't have it. So let it be for a while. And then this is something that is a very important question. How can I explain original sin to a non-Catholic? I would ask your non-Catholic friend to take a look at the world around us and at the history of the world. And not just an overview that you get in a high school history book. I've been reading histories of China and of Iran recently. And just getting, you know, the widespread mass killing in those societies is horrendous. In India and elsewhere, you read the story of the history of Tamerlane or of the Khans, Genghis and his sons. And you see this widespread reality of sin. We look at how many people are well off and do really evil crimes, even though it doesn't help their poverty. They're not doing it because of that. And to take a look at the reality of sin in every culture and every individual's life. And that's where you may start as a way to understand why sin permeates all of us. We have all fallen short of the glory of God.
It's EWTN's Open Line, Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, you can rely on the Catholic News Agency, affectionately known as CNA, to cover the mission and activities of the Catholic Church, including social, political, moral, and cultural issues from a perspective of faith. For the latest Catholic news, visit CatholicNewsAgency.com. That's CatholicNewsAgency.com. It's an online service from EWTN News, and you can even get timely news updates from CNA sent straight to your email inbox. Just visit EWTN.com and click on subscribe. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Several open phone lines for you on this Wednesday. Call us at 833-288-3986. First up is Ryan in Midland, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Ryan, you're on with Father Mitch.
Thanks for taking my call, Father Mitch.
Happy to do so. Ryan, what can we do for you this fine day?
Well, I was wondering, given that it's often said that the author of John's Gospel also wrote the three letters of John,
yes,
and the book of Revelation, did he really write those other four books, or were they written by another John who's called either the presbyter or the apostle?
Yeah, I would say, first of all, that the three epistles are by John the Evangelist. I have little doubt of that. In fact, the way I would look at it, if you notice, the first letter of John doesn't have any kind of address, you know, John writing to so and so, etc. The reason is the address and the reason for 1 John are given in 2 John and 3 John. 2 John is written to the community as the introduction to the first letter of John. And 3 John is written to the bishop of the community. So it includes, you know, various business. Exactly as St. Paul does in his epistles. You know how he'll say, send my greetings to these people and tell this guy to do this for me and so on. So, you know, the 2 and 3 John are the introduction to the first epistle of John. And they would all be in one mail packet. That they would have been sent all together. And they are a cover letters. They are cover letters for the gospel. So I suspect that the gospel came in the same or similar dispatch. So that's how I put them. Now, when you read the book of Revelation, it doesn't take very long to figure out if you know Greek. This is in a very, very different style. The Greek is not that good, and at times it's a little confusing. And it has, in especially in the book of Revelation, he's not using the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. When he quotes the Old Testament, he doesn't use it. Nor does he translate directly from the Hebrew, which is not so unusual in the Gospel of John. In John's Gospel, when he quotes Old Testament, there are a lot of times he's actually quoting from the Hebrew and translating himself. In the Gospel of John, this is the way the Greek reminds me of somebody for whom Greek is a second language. It's not his first language. But he writes correctly. That's why when you take introductory Greek classes, you usually translate texts from the Gospel of John, because it's very straightforward Greek. It is correct, but not filled with the classical flourish and wonderful style of either St. Luke or the letter to the Hebrews, both of which are the best Greek of the New Testament. The book of Revelation is problematic in a lot of its Greek. It really is. I remember I had a course in translating Revelation, and the teacher who was just wonderful. She really was. She made it very clear that this is written by someone for whom Greek is foreign. It's just not as good as in the Gospel. They both seem to be written by someone foreign, but in Revelation, more poorly written than in... Now, that could be a difference due to secretary. You know, there is the possibility that there was a matter of fact, there's a tradition that St. John used a secretary, and that difference in style can come from his amanuensis or secretary. That's really possible. Paul's letters have a style of their own, but in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, the Greek is different. And it's because he's using a different secretary than he used for the others. And he had to use the secretary because his eyes had gone bad through an eye disease. As you see and mentioned when he was in Galatia. So that's a possibility too. But most scholars think that John in the book of Revelation is different from the evangelist. Does that help?
Absolutely. Do you mind if I ask you one other thing since I mentioned John's gospel?
Yes.
Why does John's gospel present Jesus giving a different response to Pilate, asking him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Whereas in the synoptics, he says something like, "You have said so," or "Thou sayest it."
Here's, you know, this is something that is the case with... the other Gospels, too, when they have parallel episodes. I know you, Ryan, a little bit, and I know that you're not married, right?
No.
No. But watch married couples. When either the husband or the wife starts telling a story, and it was, "Wait a minute, honey, you forgot about this. You should have said this first, because this would happen." Has that ever happened to you, Jack?
Maybe not today yet, but
yet. But it's and it's getting two people who witnessed the same event to retell it precisely the same way doesn't happen between most husbands and wives. And we're not even talking about the kids. I didn't do it. I don't know. That this is the husbands and wives who are trying to tell the same story. And it's, that was a blue car, honey. That and you know, one will remember the license plate number, and the other will remember the model or the color. The interior on that was just, you know, it, because people focus on certain details that hit them in the moment of the event. And that's what you're dealing with the Gospels. So it's, watch married couples try to tell about the same story. And then you can understand a little bit better the difference in the way that the Gospel writers bring up this detail and highlight it, because it was important to that evangelist, whereas the other one, you know, I didn't see that. Are you sure that happened, honey? You know, that kind of thing that spouses do. Does that make sense?
Absolutely.
Yeah, yeah. So that's just part of life.
Thanks, as always, Ryan, for the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN. We'll stay right there in the Republic of Texas. Francis is in San Antonio, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Francis, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father.
Hi, what can we do for you?
Yeah, well, I'm interested in your guidance around, you know, helping me, I guess, think through selecting a godparent for my second child.
Uh-huh.
I was considering one of my siblings, who I didn't choose for my first child, and she got very offended. Kind of made a big stink about it.
Yes.
And, you know, frankly, I just kind of doubt some of her beliefs, I suppose. You know, she kind of left the Catholic Church and kind of fell into a bunch of, you know, crystals and witchcraft and, you know.
Is she still doing that stuff?
Yes, but she says it's all, you know, a Christian. It's good. White magic, which obviously I agree with, but you know, she's not confirmed, and she speaks of confirmation very mildly, like, oh, I can just swing by the church and get that done real quick if that's all I got to do to be a grandparent. And you know, part of me wants to use it as maybe an opportunity to help evangelize and really maybe bring her back into the church, but it does weigh on my conscience to like somebody like that.
There's a couple things that I would say. You know, when you're dealing with somebody who's playing around with this New Age stuff and things like crystal power, etc., you know, there was one, I'm looking for his name. It's been a long time since I've even thought about him, but he was the Pope of crystal power, and he was doing all this stuff, and at the he ended up becoming a Christian, and he described the crystal powers having nothing to do with the crystals, which I agree with, but rather it had a lot more to do with spiritism and channeling. And that's
Michael Geiger?
It might be, and he died in a car wreck that they suspected was done to him. It was very sad what happened to him. But so you may need to get her to think about that. Wait, that music is coming up. Can I finish this?
Ryan, or Francis, rather. Don't go anywhere. We'll talk to also Rick and Jennifer, and we've got plenty of time for your calls as well. 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Congratulations going out to another great EWTN radio partner celebrating 10 years as an EWTN affiliate. KHRA 94.1 serves Anchorage, Alaska. Congratulations to Glenn Bryan and their team at Holy Rosary Academy from your friends here at EWTN. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. We're talking to Francis in San Antonio about whether or not he should let his crystal-curious sister be a godparent to his child.
Right. The author that I was thinking of, it was called Randall Baer, B-A-E-R. And his book is called Inside the New Age Nightmare. He was meditating on crystals, was overwhelmed by demonic powers, called on the name of Jesus, and he got out of the New Age movement and crystal power and all this nonsense. Recommend her to read that before she talk about Christianity and crystals. This is something that is nonsense. And here's the question. It is not, the choice of a godmother is not primarily to honor the person you choose. The purpose of a godmother and godfather is to help you raise a child correctly in the Catholic faith. And, God forbid, should you die, to be there available to continue to give guidance in correct Catholic faith. And you have not merely a right, but an obligation to say, what would you teach my child about Jesus? What would you teach my child about the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, about the Church? Would you pray the rosary with my child if I weren't around? Would you, what do you believe about the seven sacraments? And you have an obligation, and you can say, well, and if she says to you, well, why are you asking me this stuff? You didn't ask anybody else. Because you have not been practicing your faith. And before I give somebody responsibility for my child, I need to know what it is you would teach them in regard to the faith. Because, and tell her this, you know, in the baptism ritual, it asks the godparents, are you ready to help these parents raise this child in the Catholic faith? And she has to be able to answer that with her whole heart, mind, and conscience. Does that help, Francis?
Yes, Father, very helpful. Thank you very much.
Absolutely. Yeah, this, no, this is not an honorific title. This is about helping your child prepare for salvation with Jesus and not for this other stuff like crystals. Now, just so you understand, Frank, I am not against crystals. You can tell your sister to send me as many sapphires, rubies, diamonds, and emeralds she wants, and we'll use it very nicely in a chalice or something. But other than that, I have no use for them.
Next up for us is Columbus, Ohio. Jennifer is listening at EWTN.com. Jennifer, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch.
Hi, what can we do for you?
When Our Lady's parents died,
yeah,
she was married off by the townsfolk.
Yeah.
Can you explain that custom and how it's done?
Yeah, you know, first of all, the protection of woman was very important in the ancient world. I guess you've been hearing stories about predatory relationships of many of these cartels and gang members against single women, many of the women who, you know, were coming across the border in the last few years had been abused and even sold into slavery, right? And yeah, it's just a horrible, horrible evil. And, you know, that's not new. So the townspeople would most likely have include a number of relatives. So that's why they would have a custody for her to protect her from predatory relationships that could occur. So that's why the idea would be there. It's to make sure predatory men do not take advantage of unmarried orphaned children, boys or girls for that matter. Does that help?
Yes. How did they choose the men?
This would be, did you ever read the Proto-Evangelion of James?
Sorry, no.
Okay. You can get it online for free. It's called the sometimes called the Proto-Gospel of James or the Proto-Evangelion. This was written around 125 A.D., most likely by family members in Nazareth. And they recorded old family stories about the infancy of Our Lady, her childhood, her, you know, marriage to Joseph. That's why we always see Saint Joseph. And what they did, in according to the Proto-Evangelion, now the church does not consider the scripture at all, but it doesn't totally dismiss it either. And they, in there, they said that the priests in Jerusalem were the ones who made the choice over who should marry the Virgin Mary. So you'll see that written out there. It's at the very least very charming.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. A couple of open lines at 833-288-3986. You know, we're getting ready for the Jubilee for Youth in Rome. Big doings. Lots of people over there from what I've been told. And EWTN's coverage of the Jubilee for Youth will continue with a penitential day from Circus Maximus in Rome. That's Friday morning at 4:30 a.m. Eastern Time right here on EWTN Television and EWTN Radio Extra.
And by the way, the Circus Maximus is not some Las Vegas venue. This was the
site where they raced chariots.
Yeah, it's where they raced chariots, and it was the site of the crucifixion of St. Peter.
Next up is Rick in Montevideo, Minnesota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Rick, you're on with Father Mitch.
Father Mitch, you there?
Yes, I am. What can we do for you?
I have two quick questions concerning David Bentley Hart's a translation, the New Testament. I have the first edition.
Uh-huh.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25, he starts out by saying, now concerning the virgins, using the, what do you call it? The.
Definite article.
And then in, let's see, what would it be? 1 Timothy chapter 4, he's pretty good about not translating the word logos in the Johannine scriptures, but there it says, for these things are made holy by the word of God in prayer. And when I've looked it up in the Greek, that word is logos. They are made holy by the logos of God in prayer.
So,
could you comment on that?
Yeah. First of all, what was that first one from Corinthians again?
Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25. Now concerning the virgins, uses the definite article, which I've never seen in translation.
Yeah. All right. Now concerning Perideton Parthenon. Yeah, it's the virgins. Concerning the virgins, I do not have a commandment of the Lord. I just give my judgment. So, yeah, it is concerning the virgins. That's correct, that there is the definite article there. So that's that. And then what was the other verse?
1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. He has, for it is made holy by God's word and by prayer. When I've looked up God's word in the Greek, I found it to be logos.
It is. That's Johannine right. Dia logos theou. So for it is sanctified. Hagiadzatai gar dia logos theou. So yeah, it is sanctified. For it is sanctified through the word of God, or by the word of God. So yeah, he doesn't have logos, word. I wonder what he
means. But the difference between logos and rhema is something he doesn't seem to catch there.
Yeah, no, it's definitely logos is the word there. So I don't know his translation. I've never worked through it at all. But you did bring up a couple little problems.
God bless you. Thanks so much for the phone call today. You got Sister Dee Dee on the show tonight.
Yes,
Sister
we do.
Deirdre Byrne, and this is an accomplished person right here.
She really is.
What are you guys going to? She's a full colonel in the United States military.
Yes.
She's a
surgeon.
Professed sister. She is a surgeon.
Mm-hmm.
You know, she needs to get busy and get something accomplished in her life. What are you guys going to talk about tonight?
We're going to talk about, you know, that vocation journey and discerning what God, you know, how God called her. And when God calls us, that leads us to this other ministry. You know, that, and she, especially her present work as a medical doctor and surgeon, to deal with issues of human life, not only abortion issues, but also issues of end of life, especially because she's very concerned about at least the carelessness, if not something more nefarious, in regard to end-of-life issues.
That's EWTN Live with Father Mitch Pacwa tonight, 8 p.m. Eastern Time on EWTN Radio and Television. And stick around as soon as we're done here on most of these EWTN stations. Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. It's Word of God Wednesday, talking about the 18th Sunday in Ordinary Time, and they'll break open Soulful Psalm number 68. That's Beacon of Truth coming up next on many of these EWTN radio stations. Next up for us is John in Memphis, Tennessee, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. John, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, Father Mitch.
Hi, what's up?
So, I've got a question for you that arose in my mind because of your discussion of the different Greek translations, talking about the book of Revelation,
yes,
John, and Hebrews, and so forth. And that is that the reference to Jesus' brothers is perplexed me, you know, with the understanding that in the original translation, there was no word that, you know, distinguished between just relatives, cousins, brothers, sisters, and that in all the translations of the Bible I read, it says the brothers of Jesus. And of course, you can follow specific verses in the different Gospels where you see at the foot of the cross was with Mary, was Mary married to Clopas, and then in other verses you can see that Mary married to Clopas was the mother of James and Jude and so forth, who are the ones referenced as the brothers of Jesus. But I was just curious why the translations that we have today still refer to the brothers of Jesus, and I guess what's curious, makes it more curious to me, that it uses that word in most of the translation, is that, you know, I've converted to Catholicism as an Episcopalian 10 years ago. And, you know, until I became a Catholic, you know, I'd always assumed that Jesus did have brothers and sisters and didn't understand, you know, ever virginity of our mother. And so I was just curious why all of the translations now still refer to the brothers.
Yeah, the words used are Adelphoi and Adelphi, the brothers and sisters. So they're not going to change the word, you know, because it is that. And we see, I think you've got part of this exactly correct, that, you know, when you take a look at Mark 6:3 and the mention of Jesus' brothers James and Joses, but then you go over in the same gospel to Mark 15:40, you see that they are James and Joses and Salome, the children of Mary, who's standing at the cross, not the Blessed Mother, but as it's the gospel, the gospels of Matthew and Mark emphasize that she's the mother of James and Joses, Jesus' brothers. The Gospel of John emphasizes that she is the wife of Clopas. And so the Jesus' brothers and sisters are not the children of the Blessed Virgin Mary and Saint Joseph, but of Clopas and this other Mary, who is called Our Lady's sister. And that itself is clarified by Saint Hegesippus. If you go to the history of the church by Eusebius of Caesarea, you see in his book, he cites Hegesippus. We don't have the original books, we have his citations, that Clopas was a brother of Saint Joseph. So Mary was not Our Lady's sister by the same parents with the same name. That would not be very common. But a sister-in-law. Again, something else they didn't have a term for. So the distinctions we make have to do a lot with inheritance laws. So that's why people make those distinctions and family degrees of relationship. So these are Jesus' kinfolk through Saint Joseph's brother Clopas and his wife. And so I still hear that with Arabs, because they also don't have a proper word for cousin like we do. So they'll say, the son of my father's sister, because the word for aunt, one word means my father's sister, another word for aunt means my mother's sister. And instead of going through all that, same with my father's brother, my mother's brother, no, instead of going through all that, they say, he's my brother. And they just sort of cut it short. So that's what's going on there. Does that help?
It does. It just seems that, to me, though, there ought to be a translation that just says the relatives of Jesus.
Yeah, but see, they won't change the actual word, which I admire. You deal with the actual word because you understand how the ancients understood their relatives. Even in the book of Genesis, I think chapter 13, Abram says to his nephew Lot, are we not brothers? We just have to understand their cultural mentality and then figure out how to explain it to others after that.
Reyes is watching us on YouTube, Father Mitch, and he asks, he has a question about offering a mass for a deceased loved one. Should his or her whole extended family be present at mass in order for the departed soul to get to heaven?
They do not have to be. As a matter of fact, very frequently, people ask for masses to be offered by missionaries. Or right now, they're not missionaries, they're local priests. But many times, the priests in Africa take these intentions. And the what I would, if you can be there and join in a self-offering of yourself during the Mass, that's a good thing. That's a really good thing, and we make a big deal of that in my parish, especially on anniversaries, the 40-day anniversary and so on, of somebody's death. And the family wants to be there and pray with the whole community, but they do not have to be there. They can, and it's a very good thing, but they can also be at a Mass. Say if they asked an African priest to offer Masses for their dead relative, they can attend Mass here in the States, and they're still in union with that Mass because Jesus Christ is the one who unites us, whether we're at the Mass in Africa or the one here.
Samantha is in Chicago, also watching us on YouTube today. Samantha, you're on with Father Mitch.
Okay, I'm here.
Good. What can we do for you today?
Well, Father, I'm very glad to speak with you. When my mother was sick, she was dying of cancer, yeah. I would sing to her for hours and hours and hours. Like,
sure.
And then I was working on my album, and every time I would sing, my throat would start hurting so quickly. Mm-hmm. And when my mother was, gosh, I'm kind of jumbled. She was dealing with demonic issues.
Okay.
And one time she said something to me, and she looked directly at me, very evil, and looked at me, and her eyes were completely black. And
so you're wondering about there being like a spiritual warfare going on?
Yeah, I'm dealing with that. I've been dealing with it, and it's always attacking my throat.
Mm-hmm.
And I've gotten some scratches on my legs and my arms and my hand the other day.
Mm-hmm.
And I've been trying to get this album out, and every time something happens right before it, I was trying to get it out before Easter.
Yeah.
And then I was trying to get it out before
right. So
before Father Simone spoke.
Because I've only got a couple minutes left. I want to get to the quick. So you sense that you're having spiritual attack to stop this from happening, right?
Yes, and I've been using lots of holy water.
Good.
And going to confession like every week, and it seems to really be helping.
Good. And this is one of the things. In the face of that, you do the opposite of what the attack would have you do. This is what's, you know, in Latin they use the word agere contra, to act contrary to the temptation or the attack. This would be very important for you. And to keep progressing there, and every so often swallow some honey to soothe your throat, and pray to Saint Cecilia and others who were known for their hymnology. Saint Ephrem the Syrian, he's called the Harp of the Holy Spirit. Ask their intercession as you're doing that.
I'm going to ask Karen's question for her. She's in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio because we just have a couple minutes left.
Yeah.
She's asking about a godmother's obligation for adult godchildren.
Yeah, you know, this is a great thing. What I would do is keep your relationship with them open and ask them about how their spiritual life is going. And what's happened with your prayer life? Not just are you committing sin? You know, you're not the confessor. You're the godmother. But to talk to them about how is your prayer life going? When you pray, what do you pray about? Ask them that more personal kind of relationship question about their relationship with Jesus. And as you listen to them talk about it, maybe keep your eye out for a good book, or as a last call, a good album of music or something that would help them. That would be a really good thing to do for adults.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord, bless you all and keep you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Packwood, producer Pedro Quiles, our call screener Ace McKay, and social media maven Miss Vanessa Sanchez, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to Open Line Wednesday. Back at it tomorrow with Father Gerald Murray. Until then, God bless.